If you have your Bibles with you and you want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. If you're using, there are Bibles in front of you. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, that's going to be on page 387. You can turn to there and you can hold your spot. If any of you are following along with the sermon series card, you might have seen that I was going to preach on 26 chapters of the Bible today. Gotten a little nervous. Rest assured, we're going to be focused on 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to do a very brief overview of the other 25 chapters in between. You can hold your place there. We began this series that we're in on the earthly lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking from Matthew's genealogy. We're leading into a series that'll begin in 2 weeks, Lord willing, on Malachi, and then into the book of Matthew. So on June 8th, we started this series on the earthly lineage of Jesus, and the plan is to wrap it up next week. And we started with the call of Abram and the promise of an offspring through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And while many have looked the part or fulfilled it in part, we know that it's going to be a son of the tribe of Judah. Many have had moments where, look, is this the one? Is this the promised offspring? And all have fallen short. None has been the fulfillment. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise. His timing is perfect. And for much of July and August, we looked at the lives of David and his son Solomon. The promised one to come was to be a son of David. Build the house of David. David was not the Messiah, but his son would be. And while Solomon looked to be that son in some ways, and he was the fulfillment in some ways, he was not the ultimate son of David. And his reign ended in disgrace and tragedy, and the wait continued. Last week, Rob preached on the folly of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And not only was he not the promised son of David that was yet to come, it was during his reign that the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah were torn from one another. The kingdom was divided. Israel's first king, Jeroboam, led the people of the northern kingdom of Israel into all sorts of idolatry and disgrace. And generations later, they would suffer the judgment of God at the hands of the Assyrians. But for the purpose of this series, we're going to keep our focus on that southern kingdom, Judah, and its capital, Jerusalem. Is there still hope that the promised son of David will come? That his throne will be established forever. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles specifically follow the family line of David, and they help us trace the thread of God's promise to his people. And to that end, I'm going to give you a 3-minute recap of chapters 11 to 25. You think I can do that? Or 11 to 35? I can do it. I can. There's highs and lows in the story of the Davidic kings. More highs than Israel had, for sure. But generally, it's one of those, like, we're on a downward trajectory, but every once in a while, we have a blip in the radar where we go back up a little bit, but we're still going down. That's the general trajectory of Judah. We go from Rehoboam to Abijah to Asa to Jehoshaphat to Jehoram to Ahaziah to Athaliah to Joash to Amaziah to Uzziah to Jotham to Ahaz to Hezekiah to Manasseh to Amon to Josiah over the period of about 350 years. And there are times of great success and prosperity under kings like Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Uzziah, Hezekiah, and Josiah. There are amazing moments of worship at the temple, restoration of right worship. Under Josiah, they rediscover the book of the law. Under Joash, the rule of Joash is really interesting because the one who preceded him was the wicked queen Athaliah, and she wanted to wipe out the family line. She wanted to remove this family line from ruling, and Joash was hidden and spared to keep the promised line going. The promises of the Lord do not fail. But even in many of the good reigns, there was a failure to finish well. Oftentimes it would say, but they failed to remove the high places, but they still worshiped the pagan gods. There was always a but. Beyond that, many kings in the line of David practiced wickedness that almost defies imagination. Now read in 2 Chronicles of the rules of somebody like Jehoram. The closing line on Jehoram's reign was, he departed with no man's regret. Everybody was happy he was dead. That's what it said. Ahaziah, Athaliah, Amaziah, Ahaz, Manasseh, Amon. Startling levels of godlessness and wickedness and doing things in the temple that you couldn't even imagine. These people were far from the Lord, even in some of their better moments. Judgment was about to come. Our righteous God will not be mocked, especially by the people who bear His name. Sin, and specifically the failure to worship Him as God alone, to keep the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Sin will be punished. In today's passage, we're going to see sovereign God using two pagan kings to bring about His desired. The people of Judah will suffer their just punishment, and the nation will be brought low. We get a first-hand look at what persistent sin does to individuals and to a people. However, even in the midst of such devastation, this chapter, 2 Chronicles 36, is one of the saddest chapters in Scripture. But even in the midst of such devastation, the Lord makes promises, and He keeps promises, and He will make clear that the line of David will not be extinguished. He will make clear that His king will reign on His throne. Even in the deepest darkness, He will make all things right. So two headings for today's sermon: devastation and proclamation. Devastation and proclamation. So let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is the word of the Lord. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim his brother king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon the precious vessels of the house of the Lord and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people and until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us insight, give us understanding into your word. Help us to encounter this passage with the sobriety that it deserves. It is a vivid depiction of what sin does to a people. I pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts and remind us of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. So in chapter 36, the kingdom of Judah is in full decline. Like I said, it's some of the saddest material in the Old Testament. Josiah's son, Jehoahaz, becomes king. He reigns only 3 months. And then the king of Egypt, because Egypt has defeated Israel recently in battle, he can exact tribute, he can demand money from Israel, and apparently he can just carry off Judah's king and install a new one himself. And not only install a new king, what else does he do to him? He changes his name. Why did he change his name? Because he could. That's all I know. I couldn't find anything else other than he did it because he could. I don't like the name Eliakim, we'll call you Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's reign was 11 years and filled with evil. During his rule, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So now, in the interim, Babylon had defeated Egypt in a battle at a place called Carchemish in 605 BC. So now, Nebuchadnezzar is the big man on the block. And he lays siege to Jerusalem one out of two times in this passage. And takes some of the vessels of the house of the Lord. And he captures the king and he puts another king rises named Jehoiachin, his son. His reign lasted 3 months because Nebuchadnezzar decided he didn't want him to be the king. So he installed a puppet king of his own. Why would they do this? These are probably puppet kings. These are probably people who will answer to the king without any issue. Maybe the other two, who only lasted 3 months, were a little more feisty, a little more unwilling to just submit to the rule of a foreign ruler. So they put somebody in place who might show a little more willingness to do what they want. And so Zedekiah is installed as the king. And it says here that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Not surprising. Do you still have your Bibles open? You got verses 11 to 14, right? It lists some reasons, some things about Zedekiah's rule. Zedekiah did not humble himself before Jeremiah, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord, it says. If you've read the book of Jeremiah, you get a clearer picture of the way the king and the leaders mistreated Jeremiah and abused Jeremiah. Specifically, if you look in chapters 25 and 26 of the book of Jeremiah, you can see Zedekiah's treatment of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's words were not well received. As a matter of fact, they were completely mocked and disdained. Zedekiah did not humble himself when the word of the Lord came to him. Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, it says, who had made him swear by God. So Zedekiah swore to God that he would submit to Nebuchadnezzar's rule and reign. And he did not. No further detail is given. It says in these verses that Zedekiah stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to God. The writing was on the wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? They'd already been laid siege. They were beaten by Egypt. They were laid siege to by Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had carried stuff out of the temple. They were at the complete mercy and under the hand of this foreign government. The writing was on the wall, and the prophets are coming to these kings and saying, "You need to repent. You need to repent." And they were saying, no. They were gathering other quote-unquote prophets to them who would just give them the news they wanted to hear. Nothing's going to happen. Nothing bad is going to happen. It's going to be fine. Keep doing what you're doing. This guy's not talking from the Lord. Zedekiah persisted in his hard-heartedness. And this is what sin and self-rule do to people. You can look all around at the devastating effects of your sin, maybe be forced to consider the toll your sin is on you and others, and still decide, no, my way is the best way. I want to do it my way. Don't care about the toll it's taking. Sin and idolatry produce insanity. Hard-heartedness produces insanity. We know, you know, I don't need to even push you any further. If you think, like, when you persist in sin, despite the toll it takes on yourself personally, your families, others, what causes that? It's insanity. The officers of the priests and the people were exceedingly unfaithful, it says in this passage. As the king and the leaders went, so went the people. They followed the abominations of the nations, the worship of false gods, the worship of demonic presences. They practiced demonic practices. It says that they looted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. It is difficult to comprehend. We read passages like this, and if we're being honest, it's like, whew, how did these people get so bad? Except, of course, that it's the status of every one of our hearts apart from the grace of God. We would do all the same things. We did all the same things in smaller measures. We weren't the kings of Judah. You would be rightly horrified if you came in this morning and you looked in the bulletin and you saw in the order of worship, instead of the pastoral prayer today, we're going to take a few moments and sacrifice to some foreign gods. You would be horrified, and you would be right to, first of all, like, physically remove me from the building and or get out. You would be horrified if that was in our order of worship today, right? Are we equally horrified at our own rebellion? Maybe you're somebody who's here today, and up to this very moment, you've lived your entire life in rebellion against the God who made you. The one who is righteous and holy and worthy of all praise and honor, and you know, and you push down the truth, and you push down the truth because you don't want to deal with the truth, because you want to rule, you want to reign, you want to be the king, you want to be the queen. You should count it a blessing that you're here today, that the Lord is patient. He lets you continue to live and walk and breathe and think, live in His world, and disregard Him with every moment of your life. He's patient. But your rejection of Him and His ways will not be tolerated forever. You read the books of the Chronicles, the Kings. God is exceedingly patient. Generation after generation after generation after generation. Patient and persistent and compassionate. But 2 Chronicles 36 tells us this. His patience will run out. It will not. Your sin and rebellion will not be tolerated forever. But brothers and sisters in Christ, do you pray for increasing horror and hatred of your sin? Zedekiah's wickedness slaps us in the face, but what about when your remaining sin is revealed? Are you as horrified by yours as you are by his? These people had polluted the house of the Lord, the house that the Lord had made holy. There is a corresponding truth, right? The church, the people of God, is the house of the Lord that He had made holy. Where is pollution being tolerated in your life? Verses 15 and 16 are heartbreaking verses. The Lord persistently sent them messengers. Why? Not because He had to. They were already guilty under the law. They were lawbreakers, condemned to die, who earned their punishment. Why did He persistently send them messengers? Because He had compassion on His people and His dwelling place. He's compassionate. Yet they continually mocked the messengers of God. The prophets would say, "Thus say," and somebody else would say, "No, they didn't. No, he didn't. He didn't say that." You see this even up to the time of Jesus, right? He tells like the parable of the vineyard, the messengers who keep getting killed, who go to the workers in the vineyard. Matthew chapter 23, right? He tells the woes on the Pharisees and the religious leaders. You stone the ones who are sent to you. These people refused to hear the voice of the Lord. How much more guilty will the person be who hears the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and scoffs at that? Jesus is the messenger and the message. He is the one who came and gave His life for the forgiveness of sins, for restored hope for all who trust in Him. What will become of the one who rejects that messenger? Because of their persistent rebellion, the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, and the writer says here, until there was no remedy. So sad. The Lord had told His people, He had told Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, right? If this is a verse, maybe some of you have this hanging on your walls. If My people, who are called by My name, would humble themselves, seek My face, pray, turn from their wicked ways, He says, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. This verse says at this point, there is no remedy. And the actual literal rendering of it is, there is no healing. there would be no healing at this point. It was a done deal. The only remedy for their rebellion at this point would be the wrath of God being poured out. Nebuchadnezzar was the earthly instrument of the Lord's wrath. Right? It says that he brought Nebuchadnezzar against them. He, the Lord, in verse 17. And what happens in verses 17 to 20 is beyond description. No compassion from Nebuchadnezzar, it says. Contrast that with the compassion of the Lord in sending messengers. Nebuchadnezzar, no compassion. No distinction. All people suffering. The treasures of the Lord's house, the treasures of the king's palace, all brought to Babylon. The house of the Lord was burned. The wall around Jerusalem was brought down. The palaces were burned. Those who were not killed were taken captive to Babylon. And all of it was to fulfill the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. Jeremiah had warned. They had not listened. The only way that this land could enjoy its Sabbaths, did that verse confuse you? Where it's like, so the land could have its Sabbaths? So that it lays desolate? That actually fulfills what God promised to his people if they would rebel against him in Leviticus chapter 26. That he would make it so that his land could rest from their sin, from their failure to keep his covenant. He would lay it out if they didn't keep his commands, if they were unfaithful to their covenant with him. And this is what happened. That's being fulfilled right here. The land was finally at rest, in a sense, from their wickedness, from failure to keep his word. What would it have been like to be in Jerusalem in those days? I tried to ponder, like, do we have any examples? And I am thankful that I had to rack my brain. I suppose if you were at ground zero on September 11th, 2001, you might begin to get a feel for what this is like, but I venture to say, as compassionately as I can, not disregarding the pain of 9/11, this is worse. Everything's gone. Your loved ones are gone. Your home is gone. Your temple is gone. The prophets had warned. The people had been told. The leaders had lived in willful ignorance of this fact that the Lord would not be mocked forever. Everything is gone. And for those who survived, you were in one of two categories. You were carried away to Babylon, or if you're really poor, they might have left you there in Jerusalem to do whatever, keep up with things, and live in desolation and poverty. Those are your two options. And this physical scene is a portrayal, a living portrayal of the horror of sin. This is what sin does to us as a people and as individuals. This is what idolatry, self-worship, worship of other gods. This is what it does. Sin takes us prisoner. Sin promises us joy but delivers pain. Sin drags us far from the Lord and far from his ways. Sin blinds our eyes and stops our ears from hearing the truth. The visible destruction of Jerusalem is actually a scene of spiritual devastation. This is like hell on earth for the people of Judah. But let present company understand that real and true and everlasting hell awaits the one who persists in their rejection of the Lord. Not temporary, eternal. The hope of the world in rebellion against the Lord is the message of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins through his death, a new heart given through faith, eternal salvation through his victorious resurrection. All of it is available to the repentant sinner who believes in him even today, but to the one who persists in your rejection and in your rebellion, your present spiritual demise is nothing in comparison with what awaits the one who refuses to believe in the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let this scene of spiritual and physical devastation remind you of a few things. First, praise the Lord for rescue from our well-earned spiritual death. We who deserved a fate much worse than the one Judah received here, we have been made new. The Lord himself, Paul says in Colossians, the Lord himself, to rebels, wicked, wicked rebels, the Lord himself has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Second, brothers and sisters in Christ, let this passage be a reminder of the ongoing horror of sin. He who has done such great things for us, let it be a reminder of the ongoing horror of sin. It's not to be trifled with or tolerated. I said this to you a couple weeks back. If you had told Solomon at the temple dedication, let me tell you what this nation's going to look like in 20 years, 200 years. If you had told somebody walking out of the temple on the day of the temple dedication that that was what was going to happen, they would have said, "You're crazy. We're never going to depart from the Lord. We're always going to follow his ways." Did you see how amazing that service was? Sin is not to be trifled with or tolerated. It is not to be loved and celebrated. How can we continue to love that for which Jesus died? And we must pray for hearts that increasingly love what he loves and hate what he hates. Pray for lives that love what is good. Pray that we would be a people who do not compromise in our faith, that we would listen to and love the God of the Word and the Word of God. And third, be reminded. Let this passage be a reminder that sometimes the messengers of the Lord are mocked and even hated. Our role as believers in Christ is to be ambassadors in word and in deed, wherever we go and whatever we do, to represent Christ when the opportunity presents itself to share the good news of Jesus with others. And some will receive that message with joy. Some will just brush you off and mock you or scoff at it. And some will hate it. That same message produces the same reaction, or those three reactions in people. Same message, different reply. Be reminded, brothers and sisters, that our call is to faithfulness. I think we can get discouraged when we're sharing the hope that we have in Christ, like, it's not bearing any fruit. I don't see any fruit from my ministry. And we pray for changed hearts and changed lives, but faithfulness is a fruit. We don't have the ability to change anybody's heart. Only the Lord can do that. So back to our passage, Judah lies in ruins. In the context of our series at this moment, it's extremely difficult to see how is the Lord going to fulfill this promise of a son of David being on the throne forever and a specific son of David coming to fulfill all his promises. The land lays fallow for 70 years. 70 years. That's a long time. It's not a long time in the perspective of eternity, but it is a long time for us. It's a lifetime. 70 years to fulfill the word of the Lord through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25:11 and Jeremiah 29:10. You can look. 70 years is what he said. So what will become of this place and this people? And remarkably, 2 Chronicles ends not with this devastation, but with a note of hope, courtesy of a proclamation from another pagan king. So at this point in the story, so we've had Egypt over Israel, we've had, or over Judah, we've had Babylon over Judah, and now we have Persia over Judah. If anything, you should learn from this passage, the Lord is sovereign over the kings of the earth, right? And anybody who trusts in their nation's power is ultimately going to be disappointed. This is kind of sidebar, but I mean, when the Assyrians were in power, the rest of the world thought there's no chance that any kingdom will ever defeat the Assyrians. Guess what? Didn't last long. Same for the Babylonians. Same for the Egyptians. Same for the Persians. Same for the Romans, right? Every earthly kingdom is subject to the King of Kings. He is sovereign over all. So Persia had overtaken Babylon the first year of the reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia. It says here, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. A great test of whether somebody's actually a prophet is if their words come to pass. If somebody comes to you and says, God told me, and they're not quoting scripture, be very dubious of that. If anybody comes to you saying they're a prophet, there's an easy test for a prophet. Does it happen? Cyrus, the king of Persia, under the direction of the Lord, though he was a pagan king, some believe that Cyrus was actually aware that in Isaiah 44:28 and following, there's a prophecy about a guy named Cyrus doing exactly what he's about to do. That he was aware of these words. It doesn't mean he was a follower of the Lord. Maybe it even heightened his desire to, wow, I can fulfill a prophecy that's been made about a man named Cyrus. Maybe seeking to please the gods of the people of Judah, the God of the people of Judah, Cyrus makes this proclamation. He proclaims throughout his kingdom, spoken word and in writing, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. This is 70 years later, no hope for these people of Judah, and stunningly, the king of the most powerful nation on earth at the time says, send these people, let these people, every Jewish person go back to where you came from and rebuild your town, your city, and your nation, and your temple. At my expense. Let that be a reminder. King Nebuchadnezzar speaks of it himself in the book of Daniel. Let that be a reminder that the Lord is sovereign over all kings and all things. He does as he pleases. He even uses those who don't acknowledge him to accomplish his good purposes. It's still true today. Do you need to be reminded of that? He is sovereign over kings and queens. He is sovereign over dictators and military rulers, presidents and congress people, governors and mayors, council people and school board members. Nothing and no one is outside of his sovereign rule. He is always directing all things toward his desired end. And we see that so clearly here. Cyrus makes this proclamation. It's remarkable. He could have just as easily either left Judah as it was and Jerusalem as it was. He could have populated it with other people from his own kingdom. from an earthly perspective, he could have done whatever he wanted. But from another perspective, he was bound to do what the Lord wanted. And he did it. And what the Lord wanted was to once again show compassion upon his people. To call them back again. To rebuild what had been destroyed. Do you see the heart of the Lord in this passage? He shows mercy to the unworthy. He calls back the wayward. Do you know that today? To people like this, he will one day send his son. They're going to rebuild this temple. We're going to talk about that next week in the life of Zerubbabel. They're going to rebuild this temple, and the people are going to be weeping because they remember how great the older people remember the former glory of the first temple. And the Lord's promise to his people is that one day the glory of this second temple will surpass the glory of the first temple. And that's fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, in his presence in that temple. The coming of Jesus Christ is a vivid picture of the length that the Lord will go to in order to call his wayward people back to himself. He was not done with Judah's line or David's line yet, because one was to come who would be the means by which the Lord calls back to himself a people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. The Lord's Supper that we are about to share together. My 2 points today were devastation and proclamation. And the Lord's Supper depicts the exact same 2 things. Devastation and proclamation. Consider how wicked your sin is. And the Lord's Supper speaks a word about that. Your sin is so awful. And the Lord is so holy that someone has to die. Someone has to suffer and die to make payment for it. God forbid that we would ever come to the Lord's table and treat it as an excuse to unrepentantly sin because everything's covered by the blood. God forbid. Our sin is heinous. And unfortunately, the Lord's going to be revealing it to us every day until we see him face to face. But we are never to be okay with it. The Lord's Supper is a visible, tangible depiction of the horror of our sin. It's a scene of devastation. However, that's not the last word about the Lord's Supper, right? It is a proclamation. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation that the Lord, who knows our weakness and he knows our sin, and he is compassionate toward us. The Lord Jesus came to this earth to be our representative, our sin bearer, our Savior. He did so willingly and he did so lovingly. He did this because he loves us. He loves his people. This is a depiction of devastation and love. He makes his people what we are not by nature. He does that for us. He imputes all that is his and gives it to us. He makes us into what we cannot make ourselves into. We can sometimes turn the Lord's table. I know I've done this on many occasions. We come to the Lord's table and we think it's about, like, I'm going to make a pledge to God about something in my life at the Lord's table. That misses the mark. Now, repentance is a wonderful thing. Don't get me wrong. And a gift of God. But the Lord's table is a proclamation to us that all who trust in Christ's finished work are forgiven, counted righteous, and given the hope of eternal life instead of the deserved eternal damnation that our lives have merited. The Lord's table is a proclamation that the children of God are loved despite how you might feel or what you might think or how you know that you've still fallen short of the glory of God in your life. This table is a proclamation that Jesus Christ was willingly devastated that you might be counted righteous. You know you haven't earned it. This table tells that story, right? I think we come to the table sometimes like, I probably shouldn't take it. I didn't earn it this week. I didn't earn my bread and my juice. That's the story the table tells. He loves you, brother and sister in Christ, despite the devastation your sin has caused. God forbid that that would ever make us people who say, great, so I can sin all that I want to. That's crazy talk. Let the love of Christ for you remind you of why it is that you desire to live godly lives. But let this table be a proclamation to you today, brother and sister in Christ, that you are loved. His banner over his people is love, in spite of the devastation that our sin has caused. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the hope of forgiveness and cleansing and a declared righteous state through Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal bliss and not eternal damnation through his finished work, his death and his victorious resurrection. Thank you for all of this. We thank you for saving us from our sin. And we pray that you would make us into a people who more and more desire to please you in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, for our many shortcomings, our many failings, the many ways in which we have not loved you as you are worthy of. We have not loved our neighbor as ourself. We have been consumed with self at times. Forgive us, Father, and remind us at the table of Christ's love for us. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.